As we continue this series on stewardship, we're emphasizing our role and responsibility of the steward. Our role is to be faithful. Responsibility is to be obedient in our faithfulness. We need to keep in mind that our master is faithful, that whatever he calls us to do, he gives us the grace to do it. So we need to bear that in mind. Never forget that. So as we begin here, just as we've been over the course of the last few Sundays, before we go to prayer, I just want to challenge us. Make a commitment. Make a commitment with me this morning that you will do what God says. That whatever God says in his message, you will commit to doing. So with that in mind, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need your help today. We always need your help. We need your grace that we learned so much about last Sunday. We need your help to listen. We need your help to do. Lord, I need your help. I need wisdom. Lord, help me to just get out of your way and let you speak to each one of our hearts, and may we be changed as a result. Lord, we commit to you our hearts this morning. We commit to you who we are. We commit to you our agenda, our desires, our motives. And Lord, we surrender those to you, asking you, Lord, as you speak, to give us understanding. And as you teach us, that you would help us to obey. We thank you, Lord. Guide us, we pray. We do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of the next five messages, we're going to be looking at God's gift. This Christmas season, it's a good opportunity to illustrate for us the gift that God has given us when we think of gift giving. So over the next five messages, including today, this will include the next three Sundays following this, but also Christmas Eve. It's all going to be tied together. Our challenge is to seek to be a faithful steward by stewarding God's gift, God's most precious gift. The story is told of a little boy. After unwrapping all his presents, a little boy was asked, "Did you get everything you wanted for Christmas?" And he thought for a moment and said, "No, but then it's not really my birthday." He had the right perspective. He had the right mindset. Christmas should be about Jesus, shouldn't it? Christmas should be about the greatest gift we've been ever been given. And that's the gift of the Son. So in this message, we're going to consider God's merciful gift. God's merciful gift. In Matthew chapter 1, I trust you're there. Follow along with me as I read, starting at verse 18. Familiar passage to us, but let us seek to draw from it and give us some direction as we consider this passage. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The verse that I really want to draw to our attention is verse 21. And she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As we consider God's merciful gift, this is it. This is the greatest gift we could ever have been given, the merciful gift of God. So when you consider this phrase, for he shall save his people from their sins, we see the reason why this baby was to be named Jesus. It was for a reason. The reason is for he shall save his people from their sins. Talk about setting the bar quite high for a baby. Talk about a daunting task. This child shall save his people from their sins. And that's why he's going to be named Jesus. Obviously, it wasn't a daunting task for Christ, because as God the Son, he knew what he was in for. It was still a big task, and he was able to fulfill it. So what does the name Jesus mean? Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Jesus. What does it mean? It means Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. It means Jehovah is salvation. What's in a name? A lot is in this name. Why is this so important? Why is the meaning of any consequence to you or me? And with this, we see that it's in order for us to see the value of understanding our sin, of our state, and what He saved people from. The answer to why is this name so important is because of what He saves us from as we understand our own sin. Here we're presented with a problem. We're presented with a problem. You and I are sinners. And outside of Christ, we are doomed to a Christless eternity set apart from Him for all of eternity in the lake of torment, of fire and brimstone, separated from God. That's what our sin does. John Newton, we're very familiar with him, a famous hymn writer who wrote the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, formerly a nasty slave trading captain. He wrote these words: although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that's what I want to look at today, this morning, as we consider God's merciful gift and how we can steward this merciful gift of God. Let's consider first that I am a great sinner. Then, second point, we'll see that Christ is a great Savior. So please join with me in turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's consider how, as we personalize it, I am a great sinner. If we want to see the mercy of God, we need to see the reason for His mercy. If we want to really understand what Christ has done for us and how we can steward this gift of God, this merciful gift of God, we need to understand, why do I need it? Why do I need this gift? Why do I need Christ as a merciful gift? Let me consider in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it simply says these words: and you hath He quickened, God has quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This shows us the state that we were in outside of Christ. We were depraved, hopelessly doomed for a Christless eternity. Outside of Christ, we were a sinner. outside of Christ, we were characterized only by sin. And so we want to see the characteristics here of the unbeliever. Who each of us are outside of Christ. Number one, we're spiritually dead. And you have been quickened. That word quickened literally means to be made alive. And you have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. You and I were spiritually dead outside of Christ. Spiritual death. See, when you think about death, the word death, it literally means separation. Death means separation. There's three kinds of death. There is spiritual death. And spiritual death, meaning separation, means that we are separated from God spiritually. As human beings, we are born into this world spiritually dead. We're set apart from God. We are separated from Him. That means that we have no relationship with Him. We have no fellowship with Him. There's also physical death. Well, physical death, yes, that's when we breathe our last breath. But at that moment that we breathe our last breath, our soul and spirit is separated from our body. That's physical death. Okay? So you have spiritual death being separated from God. You have physical death being separated from your physical body. But now the third one is eternal death. And eternal death is where you are both spiritually and physically dead. Where you are separated from God when you die physically and your soul and spirit are separated from your body, you are now separated from God for all of eternity. That's where we're at outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you may be physically alive but spiritually dead. And you don't want to die being spiritually dead because you'll be eternally dead. You will be rewarded with the wrath of God for all of eternity. Being spiritually dead. Consider number two, as a great sinner, we are spiritually rebellious. Verse 2. Where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here we see another characteristic of the unbeliever is being spiritually rebellious. Now bear this in mind. As a child of God, you cannot be spiritually dead. You understand that, right? But as a child of God, you can be spiritually rebellious. But you shouldn't be. What do we see here? Where in time past, Paul is saying, before you got saved, this was the characteristic of your life. Your life was characterized by spiritual rebellion against God. This course, literally, it's the same word as in it's the same word as we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. This course, the word, you could literally translate it age, this course, this world. Those are all speaking of the same thing. The course or age is a contemporary moral atmosphere and philosophy that is ruled by the god of this world and it dominates the culture in which we live. Throughout the history of the world, it's been characterized by different ages. The culture, the anti-God culture within a span of time. But the age in which we live is no different, if you will, than the age in which a few generations ago people lived and previous to that. There's some differences, but throughout each age, it's been characterized by an anti-God culture because it's dominated by and ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, This world system is an anti-God culture that opposes God's glory. So you see there the first word, this course, is this age, this anti, it's a time in which human nature is characterized by anti-God human values. Now you see it says the course of this world. That word world is cosmos in the Greek. It speaks of a world system. And because this world system is ruled by the devil himself, it is an order, it is a system, a world system that is ordered by the devil himself. And it's, again, an anti-God system. And so the word age and the word cosmos are very, very closely related. The world system, which is, it refers to an evil system headed by Satan, which consists of the twisted values dominated by an anti-God culture. It's a system that is governed by the devil himself and therefore consists of satanic wickedness and human depravity, which is set against Christ. That's the world, that's the cosmos in which we live. And you see it. You see it. It's obvious that the system, the world system in which we live, is anti-God. It's characterized by satanic wickedness. It's characterized by human depravity set against Jesus Christ. The last phrase of this verse, it says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That word spirit is not talking about the devil himself. It's talking about our mindset. Our mindset. The mindset that drives us. The spirit is the thought process of those in this world, which is an active force towards disobedience. Now, does the devil himself seek to influence that spirit that this world is characterized by? Yes. But our flesh is the biggest influence of that spirit of man. Okay? That word spirit just literally means breath. But when we're talking about here the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, it's an active force that's working continually in the heart of every human soul. It's a mindset. It's our human nature that is contrary to God. And that's what we see here. The characteristic of those in this world then is a mindset that is willful in their unbelief and therefore willful in their disobedience against God. See, the Spirit is actively working in our lives. It's our human nature, our flesh, that's actively at work in our lives seeking to encourage disobedience. And this word disobedience literally means willful unbelief, which leads to willful disobedience. That's how it's tied together there. And so, first we see that we're characterized outside of Christ by being spiritually dead. We are also characterized outside of Christ by being spiritually rebellious. And at times, as a child of God, we can fall prey to being spiritually rebellious as we allow the spirit of our human nature to be the strongest influence to actively work in us and have its way, bring us about to the place of willful disobedience. I'm refusing to obey what God has said to me and what God wants me to do. And so we can be very spiritually rebellious. So we can act like the unbeliever. But also consider number three. What does it say in verse 3? First part of verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Number 3 here, we see that we're being not only spiritually dead, spiritually rebellious, but also spiritually selfish. That's the emphasis here in the beginning part of verse 3. We are very selfish. Spiritually selfish. Among whom also we had our conversation, that's our way of life, our conduct, in times past, again, Paul is referring back to before you were saved, this is how your life was characterized. It was characterized by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Before coming to Christ, our depraved human nature dominated our conduct, which produced extreme selfishness. This selfishness was characterized by pursuing the gratification of our own fleshly desires. So what we see here, Paul's statement here, he is including his own life before he met Christ. He's saying that although his outward life appeared moral and righteous, remember what he stated in Philippians chapter 3 about giving his resume as far as being a righteous Pharisee, blameless. I mean, his resume as a Pharisee, he was righteous beyond righteous. He obeyed the law to the jot and tittle, the two smallest punctuation marks of in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, actually, the smallest markings of their vocab, their alphabet. He said he obeyed to that degree. So, outside of Christ, he was a very morally righteous man, seeking to please Jehovah. But what does he say? What is his mindset here? He says, although outwardly his life appeared moral and righteous, inwardly he was self-centered. Inwardly, every decision and action was a fulfillment of his own selfishness. See how that works? See, other people can see a moral righteousness within us. We may be, you see throughout our community, throughout the your families and friends and everything, you may see people who are very moral and righteous in the secular world. They seem to be genuinely good people. But ultimately what Paul is saying here is that even though you may appear moral and good, your every motive and action is driven by self-centeredness. It's driven by pride. Because what does he say? Again, he says, among whom we also had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the reality is, outside of Christ, every decision and action is a fulfillment, is seeking to pursue fulfilling my flesh, pleasure. Why do people, a lot of times you'll hear someone say, man, I just love the way it feels to help someone out. Right? It makes me feel good. That's why I go and help out at the animal shelter. That's why I go and help out the homeless. That's why I give money to here and there and the other thing. That's why I do these things, because it makes me feel good. I like seeing the response it has in other people. Me, me, me. And what we're doing is we're using, and I'm not asking for people to stop being generous and good and kind-hearted to other people, but the reality is there's a selfish motive that's behind doing everything. Outside of Christ, we cannot agapao kind of love one another. Can we? I think the only situations in which you can genuinely see a true sacrificial love, the times a mother towards their child outside of Christ. There's an agape at times from a mother to a child that they will sacrifice themselves for their child. Sometimes you'll see a father be willing to do that. But truth be told, that's a rare exception compared to the norms. We don't agapao each other outside of Christ because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And so that's what Paul is ultimately getting at. He's saying all our motives, everything we did, we were motivated by our flesh, pleasing me. So I add in the phrase, we're no different. Outside of Christ, we're no different. And if we're not careful, we fall in the same category, even as a Christian, when we fail to be led by the Spirit and we are only led by ourselves. Consider what it says. And see the bottom of page 2, Titus 3:3. What does it say? Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. For we ourselves were sometimes, and he goes on to the list. He's talking to Titus. He's saying, previously, the context is outside of Christ, this is what we were characterized by. Loving me more than the love of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time past of our life, many may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentiles? Notice what it says there, top page 3 for you. For the time past of our life may suffice, the time past, this is again previous to salvation, it may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, basically doing the desires of the Gentiles. And he fills us in. What did that look like? When we walked in lasciviousness, that's uncontrolled desires, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Peter's talking to the saints here, and he's saying, in time past, this is what characterized our lives. Now, not necessarily everybody in your past life was guilty of this full, intense passion to do evil, but if left unchecked, it will get to that. Uncontrolled desires, that's we all, outside of Christ, that's we were engaging in lasciviousness. Uncontrolled desires, we were pursuing our flesh outside of Christ. Excess of wine, that's drunkenness, being influenced by alcohol. Allowing alcohol to be what is the driving influence. Revelings, that's carousing, it speaks of orgies. Banquetings, these are drinking parties. And abominable idolatries. Idolatry is really lifting anything up above God. It's putting anything in place of God. So Peter draws our attention to the believer's former way of life. By no means is this list exhaustive, but it gives us the ugly picture of the old man of flesh that we are driven by. In time past, we spent sufficient time indulging ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We're painting quite an ugly picture here, aren't we? Spiritually dead, spiritually rebellious, spiritually selfish. We're not done. Consider number 4. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3 says, and we're by nature, this is Ephesians 2:3, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were not only spiritually dead, we were not only spiritually rebellious, we were not only spiritually selfish, but the fourth one here we see, we are spiritually condemned. Spiritually condemned. We were living in a state of spiritual condemnation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. Consider what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him, on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do we see there? Jesus, in His first advent, didn't come as a judge. He didn't come as a judge to say, you're in sin, you're wrong, you need to get it right. Our conscience convicts us of that already. He came to save and to seek and to save them which were lost. didn't he? The reality is, outside of Christ, we are living in a state of condemnation. We are living in a state of condemnation. Unredeemed man is in a state of condemnation as he stands. His conscience holds him guilty of transgressing the law of God as it is written upon their hearts. Consider what it says in Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Notice what it says there. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law of God, they do by nature, naturally they do the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What do we see is happening there? See, what God has done is He's created within man the law of God. Why is it that people who do not have the Bible, do not have the law, the moral code that God gave to the Jewish people, why is it that throughout society, obviously with exception, but predominantly the general rule is throughout the world, people seek to abide by thou shalt not kill. That murder is wrong, lying is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong. Predominantly, why is that? Because they have the rule, the moral code of God is written upon their hearts. Truth be told, that's it. So the fact of the matter is, when we consider the reality is that we are, because that has been written upon our heart, we stand guilty, we stand condemned. Why is it that human beings outside of Christ are... You see that we're all worship beings. We're all beings that worship. We're all beings that are seeking to worship something. We're all beings that are pursuing something. Pleasure of self, ultimately. Why does we see that drugs and alcohol and pleasure of self through the course of so many different things are so rampant in our societies throughout the world? The simple answer is this. Because the moral code of God has been written upon our heart, everyone stands guilty before God. Without even knowing what the Bible says, they have the moral code written upon their heart. And they're standing guilty, and that guilt is painful. And they're trying to anesthetize, they're trying to dumb down the pain of life through whatever means they possibly can. And that's why we are a world ravaged by addiction, ravaged by sin, because we're being ravaged by a guilty conscience where God's saying, get right with me, get right with me, get right with me, and we're saying, no thanks. We all stand condemned. John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that abideth not on the Son hath everlasting, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So to believe on the Son is to have everlasting life. Verse 18 says, if you believe on the Son, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe on the Son, you are condemned. Verse 36 continues on to say that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It abides, the present tense. He is in the state of condemnation. He is condemned as he stands unless he changes. Unless he believes God. Unless he places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the only way of coming out from underneath that state of condemnation. And so that's what we see here. We see the four, very simply, four items that we see here, the four characteristics of the unbeliever. based upon Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, we see that he is spiritually dead. He's spiritually rebellious. He's spiritually selfish, and he's spiritually condemned. Now, as a child of God, you can be two out of those four. You're no longer spiritually condemned as you're a believer, are you? You've been made alive in Christ. You're no longer spiritually dead because you're spiritually alive. You've been made alive in Christ. But you can be spiritually rebellious, can you not? You can be spiritually selfish, can you not? And that's what Paul is challenging us. Hey, this is how you were before. This is not how you should be now. So, let's all turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. If you open your Bibles halfway, then go to the right. You start off in Psalms there. Goes Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. All right, so Song of Solomon, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, powerful passage of Scripture. Really would like everyone, if you can, please be there in Isaiah 53, because I want you to read along with me. We're going to personalize this chapter. As we consider that I am a great sinner, outside of Christ, I am a great sinner, and therefore I need a great Savior. And the reality is, as I understand it, and as I understand me, that my heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? That even in Christ, when I don't rely upon Him, I'm still a great sinner in need of my great Savior. Because if otherwise, what happens? If I'm not relying upon God, what am I doing? I'm relying upon me, and I'm becoming spiritually rebellious and spiritually selfish. So therefore, I'm still in need of a great Savior. Not that He hasn't... This is in my sanctification, my growing to be like Jesus, to seek to honor God. I need Him today. I don't just need Jesus once in my life. Right? I don't just need Jesus to save me from my sin and that's it. And I got my ticket to heaven and I'm on my way. Now, truth be told, if you actually place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, yes, you are no longer spiritually dead. Yes, you are no longer spiritually condemned. But if you're going to live that kind of life where I have my ticket to heaven, I can live whatever way I want, you're going to live spiritually rebellious and spiritually selfish. We need to rely upon God. So I need to understand, I still have this human nature, this sinful human nature, that if I don't seek the grace of God to help me live this life, I will be living for me and me alone. I will be letting my depravity come forth, and I'll be living in wickedness. All right? Not good. Now, let's consider Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I want to challenge each one of us to personalize this. I'm going to read through this chapter and personalize it. I want you to follow along with me. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who hath believed my report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this is talking about the Messiah, for he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, before God as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He, Jesus, this is talking about the Messiah again, he hath no form nor comeliness, that when I shall see him, there is no beauty that I should desire him. He was despised and rejected by me. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I hid, as it were, my face from him. He was despised, and I esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, yet I did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. just like a sheep, I have gone astray. I have turned myself to my own way, and the Lord hath laid on Christ all my iniquity. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of living. For my transgression was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked. He was condemned as a criminal hanging between two thieves. He made his, what it talks about, with the rich in his death. He was buried in a tomb, purchased. That was the way rich people were buried. So he died as a criminal, but he was buried as a rich man, given Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in their work for that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief because of my sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of the soul of his son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. That's speaking of the son. So this is the Father's righteous servant. Justify many, for the Son shall bear my iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with me as a transgressor. He bare my sin and made intercession for my transgressions. Why did I just go through and do that? Because it's too easy for us to lump ourselves in with the masses and minimize my sin, that is my guilt. The reason that Jesus went to the cross was because he loved me so much that he was willing to die for me. Even if I was the only one to ever sin, he still went to the cross for me. It was for me that he died. My transgression, my sin, put Christ upon the cross because of his great love that he was willing to take upon my wretchedness and pay my penalty upon my cross so that I could live. Stop generalizing your sin and personalize it. And take ownership of the reason for which Christ went to the cross. What a great God, what a great Savior we have. So I trust that as we have a clearer picture of mine of me being a great sinner, let's consider what it says, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." I deserve death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So let's consider letter B there. Christ is a great Savior. Christ is a great Savior. Back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get there, as you're turning there, consider again Matthew 1:21, "And Mary shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist cries out and he sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Powerful words when you understand your need of a Savior. This means nothing until you understand how depraved you are outside of Christ and how great your need is outside of Christ. It means nothing. It means nothing. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." Consider the mercy of God. God withheld judgment that we deserve. For the wages of sin is death. I deserve death because I sin. Because my sin, Jesus went to the cross. Because He took my penalty. So mercy is Him withholding the penalty that I deserved. Mercy is God withholding the penalty that I deserved. So Jesus took my penalty in my place because that penalty had to be paid for. Otherwise, I would not be released from that penalty. My penalty had to be paid for, and Jesus mercifully took that penalty and paid it for me. And each one of us can say the same thing. That is mercy. So first we see in verse 4 the mercy of God. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." Consider verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Here we see the quickening of God. He made us alive. We were spiritually dead. He made us spiritually alive in Christ. We died when the picture of baptism is that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that very moment we die with Christ, and then we take on His death as our death. His death becomes my death. As He came back to life, now I come back to life with Him. I am dead with Him spiritually. I am dead, right? So as He died, He took my death. And I participate in His death with Him, and I come to life in His resurrection, and therefore I can enjoy the life with Christ. And there we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Beautiful reality. And so this is the quickening of God, the making alive. Then we see in verses 6 and 7, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness and His gentleness toward us through Christ Jesus." See the grace of God? You see the mercy of God? You see the quickening hand of God making us alive? But y'all see the grace of God? Look at what He does for us. He's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. As a child of God, are you enjoying the exceeding riches of God's grace? Are you? Should be. He's been exceedingly gracious to us, far beyond what we deserve. See, mercy is God withholding due punishment, punishment that we deserved. Grace is giving us something good that we don't deserve. In His grace, we receive better than what we deserve. What an awesome God. Consider number 4 there in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And then out of yourselves, it is a work of God, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here we see the work of God. In these verses, we see the work of God. We see the work of God in salvation, verses 8 and 9. But what do we see in verse 10? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are His masterpiece. See, in salvation, we rely upon the work of God the Son, to save us from our sin. In sanctification, we rely upon the working of God in our lives to produce in us a masterpiece. We are His masterpiece. He's at work in us, seeking to produce in us Christ-likeness. It's all the work of God. So what do we have to boast in? Nothing. In our depravity, we were hopelessly lost outside of Christ. We need a Savior. As a great sinner, we need a Savior. As a child of God, I'm still hopelessly unable to live this life for Him. I still need a great Savior. I hope we understand that. I hope we hold fast to that. Now turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 103. We're going to close with this. Psalm 103. Challenge you all, please turn there with me and see what God says here. This is an amazing passage about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. What do we see here? It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." To bless is an act of adoration. It is worship that is rooted in fervent love. It means to adore. Do you adore God? See, when you understand the depravity of your soul outside of Christ and your great need of Christ, and you see and understand how much He saved you from, we should learn to adore Him. We should learn to, in this grateful love, we worship Him and obey Him, whatever He says. Because when you realize what He has done for you, it should transform how we live for Him. How can a Christian bless God? It starts in seeing who God is, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. It continues as we yield ourselves to His will. As we yield, we are submitting to His authority. We are saying, "He is right and I will obey." In obedience, we are acting out our worship to Him. We are giving value to His way and therefore making Him the priority. This is a blessing to God. We're bringing Him glory. It says, "And forget not all His benefits." The word "forget" carries the idea of our memory softening over a period of time. This happens when we stop making an effort to keep in mind the truth of God. This is why over and over and over again I challenge us, remember what God has done for you. Remember how God has worked in your life. Remember, remember, remember. Forget not all His benefits. Don't forget how God has benefited you. And what are the benefits? Verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, whose health, who healeth all thy diseases." He forgives. That's He forgiveth, means it's in the present tense. He keeps on forgiving because we keep on sinning and we need His constant forgiveness, don't we? We sin, we confess, He forgives us. Then we sin again, we need His forgiveness. And God doesn't give up on us and we are to continually come before Him in forgiveness. He heals all thy diseases, your spiritual afflictions. Verse 4, keep on reading here. "Who redeems thy life from destruction," figuratively from the pit of the grave, "for the wages of sin is death." He delivers us from that destruction. "Who crowneth thee with loving kindness." That's mercy. "Due punishment is withheld." And tender mercies, compassions. Verse 5, "Who satisfieth." He gives us more than enough for thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's wings. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Verse 7, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." Look at verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Wow. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Verse 9, "He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger." This speaks of He will not always chide or contend with us. He's not always going to be beating us up. He wants to give us reprieve through grace. It says He will not keep His anger or hold a grudge forever. "He hath not dealt with us." Look at verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities." He hasn't given you and me what we deserve. We deserve death and He's given us life. That's mercy. That's mercy. The merciful gift of God. Consider verses 11 and 12. I love these verses. You've heard me say it before. I want to challenge you with these verses. What does it say? "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. We see a vertical, infinite vertical dimension of the mercy of God. Verse 12, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." That vertical dimension is eternal. That horizontal dimension is an eternal dimension of the mercy of God. Consider, jump over, hold your place there in Psalm 103. But on your outline, the very bottom of page 4, consider what John Phillips says. I want you to see this. I want you to see what does he say. Because he ties together, and I love what he says about these two verses, verses 11 and 12, about the infinite vertical dimension of the mercy of God and the infinite horizontal dimension of the mercy of God. John Phillips writes, "So we take a point on earth and draw a line vertically into infinity. We also draw a horizontal line into infinity. So far hath He removed our sins from us." There is a point on this planet where those two infinite lines intersect. The point is Calvary. We draw all of our lines from the cross. The upright of the cross is driven like a stake into the ground is where we begin our vertical line. We extend it up into infinity. The crossbar of the tree, flung wide as though to embrace the world, is where we begin our horizontal line into infinity. That is how the Lord measures His mercy in terms of the cross. You see that? Isn't that powerful? That's the mercy of God. Let's go back to Psalm 103. Continue on in verse 13. "Like a father pities or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him." Verse 14. "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how much help we need." Verse 15, "As far as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto the children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them." Verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength and do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name." David closes just as he began, as he encourages himself to continue to praise his Lord. "Of all creation, redeemed men and women have more reason to give God praise." Do we not? Do we not? We are of all men in the position to be most grateful. And the worship that we give our God should be most pleasant and beautiful and most energetic. We should be worshiping God in such a way that we bow in humility and say, "Wow, this is my God. Look at what He did for me. Look at how He blessed me. Look at the depravity of my soul that He took my penalty upon Himself. Look at what He did for me." How great of a God we get to worship. This season is all about Him. Let this season be all about Him. The greatest gift that you have ever been given is the gift of the Son of God. The gift of the Son of God. The merciful God, Jesus Christ, came down as a babe. He was born to die. What are you going to do this Christmas season? How are you going to worship? Will you worship your way through this Christmas season? Will you worship your way through in utter gratefulness and love in what your God has done for you? Or will you just go through the motions looking for Santa Claus? And just holly jolly Christmas it up. Are you going to give due honor to the name of Christ? Or are you going to honor yourself? That's the question. He's been merciful to you. Live for Him. Live for Him. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Our God, we need Your help. It is a challenge for us as we consider that I am a great sinner. You have saved me from so much. Yet, Lord, in and of myself, as I pursue a life without You, even as Your child, Lord, I am still a great sinner. Lord, I thank You so much for saving my soul. Lord, help me to never lose sight of who You are and my desperate need for You every moment of every day. I consider Your great, unfathomable mercy. Your mercy that is infinite beyond anything. It's immeasurable. My debt was infinite and unpayable. And You paid it in my place. What a great God. So based upon the mercies of God, Lord, help us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Help us, O Lord, I pray. I thank You and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.